At this point in the service, we're going to read from God's Word together. We believe the Bible is God's revelation to us, and therefore we realize how important it is. And I'm saying that because we have two readings this morning, and they're both pretty long, starting in Acts 27. We're going to read the whole of that chapter, then we're going to sing, and then we're going to read the first 16 verses in chapter 28. And this is just such a great part of the Bible that I didn't want to miss any of it out. So we're going to read Acts 27 to start with. So this is where Paul is on his way to Rome. This is God's word. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Sicilia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salmon. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens near the town of Lasse. Much time had been lost and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to the ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbour was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbour in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. We passed to the lee of a small island called Corda. We were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. When the men had hoisted it aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Cnidus, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves from this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost, only the ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of God, who I am and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.' On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. "For the last 14 days," he said, "you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea, and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow struck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken into pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land in safety. Acts 28, I'm going to read up to verse 16, continuing straight from the account that we've just read. "Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, 'This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the king, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and for 3 days entertained us hospitably. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put out to Sarkos and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. There, we found some brothers who invited us to spend a week with them, and so we came to Rome. The brothers there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the three taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him." What a great part in the Bible we just read. Please leave your Bible open there. It'll be helpful for you as we look at this passage together. Should the United Kingdom remain a member of the European Union? That, whether you're interested or not, is a question that we're going to be answering in less than 2 weeks now. You can't avoid it, can you? It's on the television, it's in newspapers, it's on the internet, it's on signs as you drive around, and now, of course, it's in sermons as well. One of the issues that I've noticed is about sovereignty versus control. So the Leave campaigners want to make the case that currently some laws are made in Brussels. So if we want to be sovereign and self-governing, we need to vote to leave. But then the the Remain campaigners make the case that even though we might get our sovereignty back, because we're no longer in Europe, we will no longer have the same influence, so we will no longer have as much control. So they're saying, which is more important, sovereignty or control? And what you think about that and other issues will determine how you decide to vote. That got me thinking, and it got me thinking about sovereignty and control, and who is truly sovereign? So who is truly in control? Is it the Queen? We've seen a video about her. She sort of is our sovereign, isn't she? But in many ways, she's more of a figurehead. I think she has to sign all the laws of the past, but it's more of a rubber stamping sort of job she has there. So is it the politicians? Is it the government that are actually sovereign? They're the ones making the laws, aren't they? But then, on the other hand, is it Brussels? Is it the EU that are making the laws? Or other people, they might say, well, that really doesn't matter. I am in charge of my own destiny. I'm the one that is actually truly sovereign over my own life. I remember recently watching a debate, and a politician in this debate said, speaking of politicians, we are demographically elected, and we are guided by the people who voted for us. And at that point, the audience just burst out laughing. Just burst out laughing, like, yeah, right, like you're guided by us at all. But in some ways, if that politician is right, and the government is guided by us, then in some ways we are sovereign, we are in charge of our country. But I suspect people that say, I'm sovereign, don't mean that. I suspect they mean, I'm in control of my life. It's my life, and I get to choose how I live it. Yeah, there are parameters. Yeah, there are laws that we have to adhere to. But ultimately, I am free to live however I want. This morning, I'd like you to use your imagination. Imagine a big throne. So in your mind, think about a great big throne. This is the throne of your life. In your imagination, in your mind, think about this. Who is sat on that throne? So who is sovereign, or king, or queen, or whatever, of your life? Who is seated there? Is it yourself? Is it Brussels? Is it the government? Or are there any other options? The Bible very clearly informs us that whether people choose to believe this or not, or act like it's true or not, God is sovereign. God reigns. At the end, we're going to sing a song that puts it like this. There is a higher throne. And that higher throne is not the government, it's not the queen, it's not you, it's not me, it's not the president. And the song, There is a Higher Throne, goes on to say, all glory, wisdom, power, strength, thanks, and honor are to God our King, who reigns on high forevermore. Now, those of you who are well-versed in the Bible will know that those words come from the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation and right through the Bible, we see this declaration that it is God who ultimately reigns. Now, that's good news. This would be a terrifying world if ultimately it was governed by politicians. Now, that's not a cheap shot at politicians, because it would be an equally as terrifying world if I was in charge of it or if you were in charge of it. The world is governed by God, and the Bible tells us that that God is good. In fact, Jesus, when he was on the earth, he declared to the people who would listen to him, he said, I am the good shepherd. Now, it's really interesting that God chose to use a picture of a shepherd, a good shepherd, to try and tell us what he's like. What does a good shepherd do? A good shepherd cares for his sheep. So the one who reigns, who is seated on the throne, the one who is in control, he is good and he cares for his creation and his people. And in this section that we're covering in Acts this morning, it's just an incredible section. It runs from chapter 27 strictly to the end of the book. And I just so much enjoy reading this section in the book of Acts. I think it's an incredible account of what happened to Paul. And this morning, what we're going to see, the main point, there are many other things that we could look at from this passage, but the main point that this passage is showing us is that God truly does reign. And we're going to have two very simple points this morning. Firstly, nothing can thwart God's plan. That's the first point. Second, God even uses evil for good. That's the second point. So the overall point is God reigns. First point, nothing can thwart God's plan. Nothing can thwart God's plan. That is abundantly clear as we read Acts 27 and 28. It's incredible how much detail, did you notice this as we were reading, how much detail Luke puts into this voyage that they were making across the sea. Some liberal scholars want to argue that this is all entirely fiction. This is something that Luke has just made up to make the book of Acts a little bit more entertaining. There was a man called James Smith, and in 1848, he published a book. And the book that he published was called The Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul. Now, who was James Smith? James Smith was a soldier by profession, but he was also a keen yachtsman of 30 years' experience. He was an eminent amateur geologist. He was a geographer. He was a fellow of the Royal Society, which is a scientific organization most of you all know. He spent a winter in Malta investigating Paul's journey. He was widely read and familiarized himself with the weather patterns in the Mediterranean. He studied navigation and seamanship in both the modern and ancient worlds. And this was, so he's an expert, is what I'm trying to say. He's an expert on these sort of things and these sort of matters. And this is what he, this is his conclusion. He says that this account must be an account written by an eyewitness who is not a sailor. This is specifically what he writes. He says, no sailor would have written in a style so little like that of a sailor. No man, not a sailor, could have written a narrative of sea voyage so consistent in all its parts unless from actual observation. So do you see the point he's making? He's saying if this guy was a sailor, he wouldn't have written the account anything like that. Now, only a sailor would have the knowledge to be able to write such an account. But what he's saying is this doesn't read like a sailor has written it. It reads like a landlubber has written it. But a landlubber, someone who isn't used to sailing, wouldn't have the information available to get all the details right. So what he concludes is this was written by someone who is not a sailor, but who actually was on this journey. And of course, we know that person is Luke, who was an expert historian. He was a doctor, and he was also there at the time with the Apostle Paul accompanying him to Rome. So why does Luke spend so much time describing this journey? Well, it happened, but also he is trying to make truth about God clear. And the truth he is trying to make clear about God for us is that nothing can thwart God's plan because God reigns. It is God's plan and purpose for Paul to testify in Rome. Now, Rome is the capital of the Roman Empire, obviously, the capital of Italy, the principal city in the Roman Empire, and that's where Paul is going to go and speak. In fact, he's going to go and speak to Caesar himself. And when we get to chapter 28 and verse 16, if you have a Bible, you'll notice these words. It says, when we got to Rome. Now, you might think, that's not very impressive. If you have enough money, today you could get on a plane and you could fly to Rome, couldn't you? It'd be no big deal to say when we made it to Rome. But you've got to realize everything that Paul went through during chapter 27 and 28, which makes verse 16 of chapter 28 absolutely amazing. I've come up with just five S's, five things that Paul faced on this journey. So the first, the obvious one, is the storm. You know it's a big storm when it gets given a name. You know, so we have all these hurricanes, don't we? Hurricane Katrina and all these different names. Well, this storm has its own name. The wind is simply called the Northeaster. Now, that sounds pretty scary to me. You don't want to be caught up in a Northeaster. And did you notice the detail when we were reading? For 2 weeks, 2 whole weeks, 14 days, the sailors were not in control of the ship. Isn't that incredible? 14 days, they were being just driven along by the wind and the waves. During that time, God spoke to Paul and told Paul that he must stand trial before Caesar. For those of you who want to do some extra reading, that's chapter 27, verses 23 to 26. But God told Paul that before he would speak to Caesar, they must visit some island, a particular island. So the sailors are out of control for 2 weeks, yet the ship runs aground on the very island where God wants the Apostle Paul. Now, of course, we know that island is Malta, and some of you may well have visited St. Paul's Bay at Malta, which was probably where the ship ran aground. Now, what's the point? Even a storm cannot thwart God's plan, because God is in control of the waves. So that's the first S, the storm. Another S that could thwart Paul making it to Malta and speak to Caesar is the sailors. The sailors were going to do something a little bit crafty. They were thinking they would leave the ship on a lifeboat. Obviously, the soldiers who aren't there wouldn't be too impressed about that, so they're pretending that they're trying to do some ship maintenance, lower some anchors, whatever. They're actually going to get on the lifeboat and escape, try and save themselves. Paul warns the centurion and the soldiers cut the lifeboat loose. So, that's something else. The sailors could have prevented Paul from getting to Rome. Also, the soldiers. You could see this in chapter 27, verse 42. The soldiers could prevent Paul from getting to Rome. When the ship runs aground, the plan is for everyone to jump out into the sea and swim to shore. But some of the soldiers are a bit frightened, because if any of these men escape, their lives will be forfeit. It's most likely that many of these prisoners had already been condemned to death, and they were being sent to Rome to go to the Colosseums, to face gladiators, to face lions, etc. So if the Romans had allowed these men to go free, to escape, their lives would have been forfeit instead. So they're going to kill the prisoners. But the centurion, verse 43, steps in, and he saves Paul and the rest of the prisoners' lives. That's something else that could have stopped him. So we've had the storm, the sailors, the soldiers. Now, what about when they get to Malta? We see also the savages. Now, there's a question mark next to this one. You'll notice in verse 2, it speaks about the islanders showing unusual kindness. There are some people that say those islanders were probably cannibals. So unusual kindness is not eating them. That's what it means. Now, other scholars disagree, and they say they weren't cannibals, but that's what some people say. Something else, again, that could have prevented Paul from getting to see Caesar. Then also, the last S, we also see in verse 3, we see the snake. The snake comes and bites Paul on the hand. He should have died. He should have. Everyone's waiting for him to start frothing at the mouth and swelling up and keeling over, but it doesn't happen. He takes no ill effect. So what's the point of all this? The storm, the sailors, the soldiers, the savages, and the snake? Well, the point is, we get to chapter 28 and verse 16, when we got to Rome. God saves Paul time after time. I can't remember, I think there's maybe 7 references to safety and salvation. It's a key theme that runs right through these chapters. The point is, Paul is being looked after by God. God is truly in control, and nothing can thwart his plan. Not even a storm, not soldiers, not sailors, not a snake, and not savages. God truly reigns. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, great application. It means that we can sleep easy at night. Nothing can thwart, derail, spoil, upset God's plan. That would be a terrifying thing if God were not good. But God is good. He plans good things for his people. So we can rest at night assured of that, knowing that God is good. Just think of the other alternative. What's the other alternative? Well, the other main alternative is that God isn't in control of this world, which means tomorrow, today in fact, literally anything could happen. I mean, I don't think I could get out of bed if that was my belief. If I truly believed that anything could happen, what a terrifying thing. Yet millions of people in our country, around the world, don't believe that this planet is ruled by a sovereign God. They believe there's no plan. They believe there is no purpose. So as a result, they have no certainty about tomorrow or anything else for that matter. But yet we as believers can rest in the assurance that tomorrow is planned. Listen to what the psalmist says. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. God has got a plan. Now we must be careful that we do not misapply or misunderstand that. That doesn't mean that we get all fatalistic and just think what'll be will be. That is not what the Bible teaches. You'll notice the Apostle Paul, I think the Apostle's great in this chapter. So the Apostle knows that God wants him to testify in Rome. The Apostle knows he will make it to see Caesar. Now what does the Apostle Paul do? Does he just think, well, I'm just going to start walking. I'm just going to head right across the sea. God wants me there. He'll get me there. No, he doesn't. Notice in the chapter 27, we see in verse 10, there's a storm picking up. The Apostle Paul has traveled on the Mediterranean, I think, for about 3,500 miles. He is a very well-seasoned traveler on the seas. And he knows that it is not going to be safe for them to travel in the ship on the Mediterranean. So he goes to the centurion and he tells the centurion, he warns the people who are in charge of the boat, what's going to happen, because he thinks it is a foolish decision to set out on this journey. Now, Paul could have gone, God's in control, nothing's going to thwart God's plan, so I'm just going to get on this boat anyway. But no, he uses some good old-fashioned common sense. And he just went, this isn't wise. Let's just hang on a minute. This isn't a smart move. Now, people didn't listen. But Paul was not fatalistic about the situation. He used some good old-fashioned common sense as well as being obedient to God. Let's move on to our second point. That's the first point. Nothing can thwart God's plan. The second point where we see God reigns is the fact that God even uses evil for good. So back to chapter 28 and verse 16. We read these words, when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. So notice, even though God's plans cannot be thwarted, notice Paul is still a prisoner. So Paul is suffering evil or persecution for being a believer. Yet because God reigns, even this evil was used by God for good. So just think about it. What does it mean that Paul was arrested? Well, it means we have four letters in the New Testament that we may not have had that Paul wrote when he was under arrest. I mean, if Paul wasn't in prison, would he have had time to write these? We don't know. We don't want to get into ifs and buts, but Paul was in prison and he did write them. And we today are still benefiting from the fact that Paul was locked up in prison writing letters. Paul also, in one of his letters, records how the whole palace guard knows about the Christian faith because of his chains. So Paul is in prison, and as a result, the prison officers, those who are around him, know the gospel because he was in that situation. So that's incredible to see how God uses evil, adverse circumstances, to bring about good. But what about this? Paul's chains also serve to strengthen the church. I find this incredible. You would think the logic would go, a Christian's been thrown in prison, everyone else thinks, I'm going to give up on Christianity. I don't want to end up in prison. But the opposite happens. Paul ends up in prison, and everyone goes, well, if he's willing to suffer for that, it must be true. If he's willing to be in chains for being a follower of Jesus, then he must have something that is more precious and more important than even life itself. Every time someone suffers for Jesus, what they are proclaiming to the world is following Jesus is worth it. What I believe is real, it's authentic, and it is worth suffering for. So God even uses wickedness for good. I wonder if you remember what we saw at the very beginning of Acts. This is when Peter was preaching his first sermon at Pentecost. It's in Acts chapter 2. He says this, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Isn't that something? Wicked men do their worst, decide to kill Jesus, but actually they fulfilled God's plan. That didn't thwart God's plan, it fulfilled God's plan. And out of the evil of the cross, and there is nothing as evil as the cross, the truly innocent one suffering for the sin of the world, through that, God brought about his greatest good. Isn't that amazing that God reigns? Nothing can thwart his plan, but God reigns so much that even evil he uses for good. Rabbi Zachariah speaks of how his family became Christians. He says this, on both my mother and father's sides, 5 and 6 generations ago, the first believers came from the highest caste of the Hindu priesthood. The first to come to the Lord was a woman. She was intrigued by the message brought to her village by missionaries and continued to seek them out. In spite of her family's terrible displeasure, she kept going to speak to the missionaries. But one day, as she was about to leave the missionary compound in order to be home before her family found out where she had been, the doors of the compound were shut because of a cholera epidemic that had broken out in the village. She had to remain with the missionaries for several weeks until the quarantine was passed. By that time, she had committed her life to the Lord Jesus. The walls of the closed compound were the means of bringing her face to face with Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? Through evil, the evil of disease and suffering, God used that for the salvation of a soul. Now that makes me think, maybe you've gone through a terrible situation. Maybe you're going through a terrible situation. We must realize that God works in mysterious ways. And God brings good even out of the most dire circumstances. Let's have some quick applications before we conclude. Firstly, if you have yet to come to put your trust in Jesus, I urge you this morning to give him your life. What does that mean? To give Jesus your life means that you admit that you have got it wrong in the past. You're not trying to cover it up. You're just open and honest and saying to Jesus, I've got it wrong. And I'm really sorry about the way that I've lived. But I believe that you love me and that Jesus died for me. That Jesus died on the cross so that I could be forgiven and I could look forward to eternal salvation. See, if you're not a believer this morning, you have got to realize that God reigns. God rules. This is God's world, and he is unfolding his purposes. If you push against him, if you reject him, in many ways, eventually, you'll get your way. For all eternity, God will be against you. And that is a terrifying thing. Jesus is Lord of all. He is king of everyone, whether we acknowledge that or not. Going against God is like a fly trying to stop a speeding truck. That only ends one way. Secondly, if you are a believer this morning, take confidence that God has planned each of your days. Trust and obey him in that. But realize that we never clock off from being a Christian. What do I mean by that? Well, it's a thrill just to see how the Apostle Paul acted. As we read the account, we just see what he does. He's willing to speak of Jesus, even though they've been on this boat, just everyone's like just feeling really scared and sick, but yeah, he's willing to speak of Jesus. When they are getting towards the end of their voyage, about the 14th day, he stops, tells them all to eat, and in front of 275 people, most of whom didn't follow Jesus, he prays. In front of them all, he just gives thanks for the food that they're about to enjoy. Paul didn't clock off from being a Christian. It's so easy, isn't it, when life is tough, to think all I'm trying to do here is survive. But actually, in the tough times, we need to be confident that God will bring about good through difficult circumstances. And who's to say that you're not going to be that good? Maybe someone's going to come to know about Jesus because you're in a specific place and you speak a word for him. Let me conclude. Who reigns? Is it you? Is it me? Is it the Queen? Is it Brussels? Is it the government? No. The Bible tells us it is ultimately God. He is the one who reigns. He is the one whose plans are never derailed. He is the one who works wonderful things, even out of terrible situations. Whatever your view of God is, it is simply not big enough. He is bigger, greater, wiser, stronger, more superior to anything that we can ever think or imagine. We cannot compare him to anything. He has no equal. Let this day be glad of that and make much of his son Jesus, who God has appointed the King of all things.